Hey, grab a Bible. We got work to do. Bible, go to Romans 13 and lay that in your lap. Something to take some notes with. And we've been in this series. If you are brand new here and this is your first Sunday here, welcome. Glad you're here. Let me tell you two things, okay? Two real quick things, and then I got to roll. First of all, you came in the middle of a conversation. So I just need you to know that. I'm going to try to catch up to speed, but it is a conversation in the book of Romans. And so this book of Romans, we've been looking at for several weeks, 10, 11 weeks together. And so we're going to kind of catch you up to speed and take you where we need to go. Then I need to tell you this, okay, just happened to land here. Pastor Aiden asked me if I would cover this passage. You came, I think, on a tough Sunday. It's a tough passage. So turn to your neighbor and say, this is going to be tough. Turn to your neighbor and say, go ahead, it's going to be tough. Because I had conversations all morning. But here's the deal. People have misunderstood this passage I want to teach you this morning because they've taught it outside of the context of Romans and the book of Romans. So we're in this study on the book of Romans. Here's what I need you to know. If you're brand new here, Romans is a letter written by a real person to real people in a real situation. If you read it different now, you're going to get intimidated by it. It's written by a real guy to real people in a real church, real situation. And as he's writing this, he's trying to clarify some things. And here's the easiest way for us. We broke it down this way, that Romans 1 through 11 is simply all that God has done. So we've already covered that. It's all about the gospel, this good news message from God. It's all about Jesus. And that this message that's all about Jesus is God's grace solution to our sin problem. That God has a grace solution to our sin problem, and that Romans says only by faith can we receive that. You can't work to get it. You can't be good enough to get it. Only by faith, placing our faith in what God has done through Christ, can we be saved, forgiven of our sins. And so we've said it's like the seeds of the gospel, the colors of the gospel, the threads of the gospel. We said when you get to chapter 12, this is get us up to speed, there is a word that is key that you need to know, and that is the word therefore. It's there for a reason. And that word therefore tells us that the rest of Romans 12 through 16 is all about what we do in response to what God did. And so the way we said it is this, if you take notes, I would write this down. The Christian life is in view of God's mercies, it's not in search of God's merits. Listen, we could just camp here. If you get this reversed, and many people in church get this backwards. If you get this reversed, everything gets collywonkered. Everything gets upside down and lopsided. And some of you, that's been your experience, that we live in view. So here's how it works. In view of God's mercy, therefore we respond with lives of worship and obedience. Let me say it this way. He's saying, in view of the seeds of the gospel, when those seeds of the gospel are planted in my life, they produce a garden of the gospel, a garden of worship that worships God every day in every way as a living sacrifice. That the colors of the gospel, when painted onto the canvas of my life, what they produce is a portrait of a transformed life being renewed in its mind every day that is not conformed to the well-worn patterns of this world. That what he's saying is this, that the threads of the gospel, Romans 1 through 11, then when they're woven together, they form this gospel tapestry where we actually belong to each other, and together we make this picture that shows the world of a God who's full of mercy. That what Aiden taught us last week is this, that Romans 1 through 11 is like, God loves us, and he loves us so much that even while we were his enemies, sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we will love one another, not just our friends, but also our enemies. And then here's where he landed. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you're saying, why'd you put that verse up there? Because here's the deal. Romans 13, I just want you to notice, is a continuation of Romans 12. He's just applying Romans 12. That's all he's going to do. He's simply going to apply this. And what he's going to do is this. He's going to coach the church. So he's going to coach the church a little bit. And because there's some corrections that need to happen in the church. And then I believe, and many commentators believe, that Paul was hoping that Caesar himself would get this letter. And I think that's interesting to think about. And so what Paul wants us to know is, therefore, in view of God's mercy, Romans 13, there's two things that you ought to write down. In view of God's mercy, therefore, live responsibly as temporary citizens here. And in view of God's mercy and all that God's done, live urgently as permanent citizens there. I guess Romans 13, like literally in a nutshell, He says, I want you to, in view of everything God's done and everything Romans 1 through 11 has talked about, to live responsibly as citizens right here. But in view of everything that's happened, I want you to live urgently as permanent citizens there. Let's just jump in. Here's what it says. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow there. You can follow with me on the screen. Here's what it says. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Can we just stop and say it's going to be fun this morning? Amen? Yeah. It's interesting. It's interesting because I've been a pastor 32 years. I think it's been 32 years. So I've preached a portion of this passage when different people are in office. And it's amazing when I read this passage, different groups of people say amen per who's in office. Amen? This is what it says. Same passage. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by, say it out loud, by who? God. You're with me. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right. You'll be commended. He's like, you're not afraid of the police officer if you're going the speed limit. Amen? Amen? But if you're going over the speed limit, you see him and like, uh-oh, right? That's all he's saying. Then he says this, for the one in authority is God's servant. For your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers don't bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servant. He's making a point. Agents of wrath can bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. Respect, respect. If honor, honor. What he's saying is this, therefore live responsibly as citizens here. That's what he's saying. It's like a tough passage, right? Because that passage, if we're honest, it reads easier. In fact, I wish y'all had my view because I've preached this several times, different people have been president. In fact, I preached this passage when all three of our last presidents have been president. These are our last three rulers, our last three presidents, right here. And I will tell you this, this passage reads different. Maybe you hear it different, depending on who's in office and depending on whether you voted for them or not. And it can be easy, stay with me on this, to explain this passage away. It can be easy to kind of tailor this passage based on who's in office. Well, it doesn't really mean that because my guy's not in office. But what you need to know is there is a real guy writing this. And he's writing this to real people during a real time period. And the last three rulers that would have ruled when he wrote this weren't these three guys. They actually were these three guys. And you might not know much about them, and particularly if you don't like history, maybe you've never heard of them. But these three guys are interesting guys. Because what you need to know about the three rulers that Paul would have been writing this in the backdrop of, that Caligula, it literally was said of him that he is unfit to keep a pet, let alone run an empire. He was so cruel that he had both his mom and his brother killed to make sure they didn't threaten his throne. He openly committed incest with three of his sisters, frequently would cross-dress in public, and then he had the audacity to install his favorite horse as a senator, and then promoted him. One commentator said this, when they took a vote, the horse always said nay. That's what I... Sorry. I wish I had enough, but I did. He removed the heads of gods, replacing them with his own. The guy beside him is Claudius. Claudius, it was written, wasn't quite as cruel as Caligula. But he was cruel in his own right. He had some of his own family killed because he was afraid that his throne was threatened. Until one night, Nero's mom killed Claudius in his sleep because she wanted Nero to be the one in charge. What is said of Nero, the guy on the right, is this, and I quote, he was the cruelest and most sadistic Christian killer of all time. That Nero set Rome on fire, then got on a rooftop and fiddled and blamed the Christians. He kicked his pregnant wife to death, and then what he did was had Christians impaled and lit on fire to surround his garden. Nero is probably, many commentators think, the one who had Paul beheaded. Now the passage reads different. Because Paul's writing this about rulers, people in authority who he had no vote for. My guess is he wouldn't have voted for these guys. Hey, he's writing this about a group of guys, and these guys are anything but nice and kind, anything but Christian in their activity. You see, here's the point, and we need to move on, but it can be easy to take this passage and say, yeah, but. Yeah, but, and that's why it's important when you read your Bible to read it, it has a real context. It has a real story going on, and Paul had the audacity to write this while this real story was going on. And what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to correct some things in the church. I want to show you this real quick. Because in Rome, this is what they would have said. They would have said, Caesar is Lord. So Caesar is the big deal. And there was all kinds of responses in the church. Let me just show you what I mean by that. He was trying to correct these responses where Caesar is Lord. There were some in the church that were zealots. And maybe you've heard this word before. Jesus actually had somebody that was one of his disciples that was a zealot. Simon the zealot, right? Maybe you've heard of Judas the Galilean. He was a zealot. Maybe you've heard of the Maccabean revolt, right? A bunch of zealots. Here's what the zealots were. They were the militia. They're going to overthrow. They're going to take power back. They were the original concealed carry guys, right? They had a sword with them. They weren't going to pay taxes because it would have been some sort of idolatry. And so in the church and in that culture, there would have been zealots, but there would have been also Essenes. Many think John in the Bible was an Essene. And here's what they're, government is so corrupt, we're getting out of Dodge. A government is so corrupt, we're going to go off the grid. We don't want anything to do with it. We can't live under it, so we're going to live away from it. And then there was a group of people that we know them as a religious group, but they also were a political group. They were the Pharisees. They were the conservative religious bloc of their day. Their job was to conserve the religious, conservative values of the day, not just religiously, but politically. And then there was a group that was contrary to them, and that was the Sadducees. And they kind of got their position, not because they worked their way to it, but they were born into it. They were the elites. And they found their goal to be to climb the ladder to get the top spots in government wherever they could. And then, don't forget these guys, you just had Roman citizens who came to know Jesus as Lord. And all of these people would have been in the church and Paul would have been talking to them, because what Paul is wanting to do in Romans 13, stay with me on this, he's wanting to warn against political zealotry and he's wanting to warn against political apathy. And so here's what he says. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, don't miss the context. Live responsibly as temporary citizens here. Everybody look here. If Paul were standing here, he would look and say, Norton, Ohio. Norton Campus, Grace Church. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, live responsibly as temporary citizens here in the United States of America. That's what he said. How do we do that? Well, if you're taking notes, write these down. This is how I have it written in my Bible. I think these become the easiest way for us to live responsibly. These three words, recognize, respect, and resist. Recognize, respect, and resist. Easy way to remember. Now, I've preached on this not that awful long ago, but we're going to kind of race through this. But I want to remind you, I've been having conversations all morning. So I'm about to stir some things in you maybe. I don't know. And that's okay. I say this all the time. I'll say it again. You don't have to agree with everything I say to come here. But I'd also say this today, this morning, I'm just delivering the mail. Because God has some things to say to us. And the first is, he says this, live responsibly. He says, recognize. Recognize what? If you're writing notes down, I would say this, that we are people who recognize that God is the ultimate authority. We are people who recognize that God is the ultimate authority, that God is the ultimate authority who establishes and institutes governing authorities, and that God is the ultimate authority to whom we are accountable. In fact, you can see this in a passage. Let me just show you real quick so you know that I'm not making this up. But Paul is going to great lengths to make a point here. In two verses, three times, he wants us to see something. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which, say the orange out loud with me, that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been, say it with me, established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what, say it with me, God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. He seems to be making a point. The point is this, God is the ultimate authority. Here's what he's saying. It's so important to get, because if we get sideways on this, we'll get lopsided on what we do in view of God's mercy. What he's saying is this. He's saying to the church in Rome, you can submit to Caesar. Ready? Listen. Not because he's Lord, but because he's not Lord. He says, you can submit to Caesar because God is Lord. You can submit to Caesar because God is the ultimate authority. In fact, what he's saying here in view of chapters 1 through 11 and the mercies of God, we have a whole new perspective that followers of Christ, I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, this might be new to some of you, But if you're a follower of Jesus, a Christian, you have dual citizenship. Maybe you've never heard that before. You're saying, Dan, where are you getting that? Well, I'm happy to show you. Look what he says. But our citizenship is in, say it with me out loud, in where? Heaven. We have dual citizenship. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly body so that we'll be like his glorious body. Here's what he's saying. I'll make short work of this. He's saying we are first and foremost, as followers of Christ, citizens of heaven. He's saying that our first and ultimate allegiance is to Christ as King. As a follower of Christ, that he has the ultimate authority in my life. Here's what it means to be a follower of Christ, a Christian, that we live, stay with me, we live in view of God's mercy. Our life is in view of that, a response to that. And we live believing that God is going to do all that he says he's going to, and he's able to do it. That is our perspective. We have a different perspective of life. Let me show you what I mean. A lot of people, this is the perspective they have of their life. You're born, then you die. You're born, right? Live 70, 80 years, and then you die. And many people, that's the perspective that they have. The perspective is simply that 70, 80 years here, gone, right? But for the follower of Christ, for the follower of Jesus, here's the perspective. The perspective isn't simply 70, 80 years, born, then you die, but the perspective is this. 1 trillion years might not be, maybe I should have put forever in there. But the follower of Christ realizes that they were chosen, that God had his eye on them before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1. You ought to write that down, check me out. Ephesians 1 says this. I wish Jack and Lou were standing here, little guys. Like, it's mind-blowing, Diana's around. Like, to say to them, like, so, how old's Jack and Luke? Eight and seven. 8 and 7 year old, right? I love him bouncing against that wall, kind of staring at us. That was awesome, right? Vibrating. But for them to think about the fact God had his eye on them, God was pursuing them before the creation of the world. Like, that's a long time. Can I get an amen on that? That's what, God's been thinking about them for a long time. Let that just sink in on you. I don't think it's got in on you yet. Let that lean in on you a minute. God's been thinking about you a long time. And so when I get that perspective, I'm like, okay, wow. And then Romans 8 says, nothing will ever separate me from the love of Christ. You remember we preached on that, right? Nothing's going to separate, like, forever. And so here's what happens for the follower of Christ. We have a different perspective. And the perspective we have isn't the next 4 years. Oh, no! But the perspective we have is a perspective that says this, that we are citizens of heaven forever. We're citizens of earth 70, 80 years at best. And with that in mind, Paul instructs them to submit to the governing authorities because God is the ultimate authority who's instituted them. Here's what that means, guys. Listen, lean in on this. I've had people kind of talking to me about this more. Listen, even if you're like, I don't know if I buy that, just listen. Submitting, you ready? Submitting to the governing authorities in our country, I think what Paul is saying is a response of worship to the one who is our ultimate authority. Whew. I know. It's not just a response of worship, but it's a reflex of faith. It's a response of worship to the God who did, and it's a reflex of faith that says, I believe God is able to do what he says, and I believe he's able to carry it out. Listen. Let me just tell you something. It's a reflex of faith that knows this, ready? That believes that God's able to accomplish his purposes, even in and through evil rulers. See how that works? You see, the point is this, that when I freak out over who won an election, who's in an office, when I freak out about that, it might be a very affront to the very sovereignty of God. And it might be an act of faithless anxiety that God's not able to work. You guys tracking with me? This is boots on the ground kind of stuff. He's saying this, that we're going to live responsibly, recognize God's the ultimate authority, but then he says this, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, taxes, revenue, revenue, respect, respect, honor, honor. What's he saying? Well, if you're taking notes, I'd write it this way. We recognize and then we respect. That as followers of Christ living in view of God's mercy, we respect those who are in authority. We respect authority. I've been sharing this all morning. I just want to say this. I'm saddened heartbroken, actually, by the political climate in our country. Particularly, listen close to what I'm saying, amongst those who would call themselves evangelical Christians. Particularly amongst those who would call themselves evangelical Christians. We've lost a sense of civility and a tone of respect. And in so doing, just stay with me on this, I believe what we've done is conform to a well-worn path of the world. Paul is trying to say that those who live in view of God's mercy, we treat those positions of authority with respect and honor out of reverence for Christ, out of response and worship to God. Just think about this, guys. You know what that means? Let's just make some application. You know what that means? Let's just make a couple applications. When a police officer pulls me over, if that were ever happened, right? Right? If a police officer pulled me over, I'm going to talk to them with respect. Right? Let me give you an illustration that my dad would have given me. Yes, sir. No, ma'am. I don't know. That's the way I was raised, right? How about this? When a judge walks in the room, I'm going to rise out of honor for his position. How about this? I don't know. When I see somebody with military uniform on, I'm going to thank them for their service. How about this? Kids are going back to school. When a teacher lays out a code of conduct, whether I like it or not, agree with it or not, I'm going to follow the code of conduct. How about parents? When my kid gets in trouble for not following the code of conduct, I'm not going to go lean into the teacher and blame them. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take the opportunity to coach my child. You see how that works? When people talk about the President of the United States, I'm going to do it with a respect for the office. That means for the follower of Christ who lives in view of God's mercy, I think what Paul is saying, if he were to preach today, and I wish he could have come, it would have been really cool to have him here. He'd have said, for the follower of Christ living in view of God's mercy, let's go Brandon, never fits on a hat I'm wearing, or never sits on the back of a car that I'm driving. And words like dump Trump don't come out of my mouth. I think that's what he's saying. I know. I think what he's saying is this, if you want to take a picture of this, when Christ is king of my life, I can be responsibly involved in politics and respect those in office. When Christ is not king, I'm going to be irresponsible and I'm going to idolize politics and disrespect those in office. I think that's what Paul is saying. I think he's saying, I want you to respect those in authority. So how in the world do we do that? Well, I'm glad Paul taught a young pastor this. He said, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Here's the point. How in the world do you and I respect them? And we look here a second. How do we respect them? We pray for them. And we encourage them. Everybody look here a second. We pray for them. We pray for our leaders. We pray for those in authority. And then maybe, just maybe, we encourage them. Maybe we send them a letter to think about it. Some of you are guests here, and I'm so glad you're here, and hopefully you'll come back and hang out. I want to talk specifically to those of you who would call Norton Campus your home. I really do. As the campus pastor here, and I don't always identify myself in the front this way, but I do today want to do that. As the campus pastor here, I want to challenge us as a campus, the Norton Campus Grace Church, Greater Akron, Ohio, to refrain from posting comments, planting disparaging yard signs, flying vile flags, and riding around with disrespectful bumper stickers that ridicule, disrespect, and stir a fire that has no kingdom point whatsoever. Guys, yeah, I got one amen, and I'm okay with that. Something's wrong if more people know who I voted for president than know who I follow as king. Like, you don't have to agree with everything I'm saying, but can we at least agree on this? Something's wrong if they know more about who I voted for president than who I follow as king. You'd have to agree with me there. You see, instead I would encourage us to post a prayer instead of posting something on Facebook to the one who's the King of Kings. And then I double dog dare you guys to do this. Write to those in office and let them know that you're praying for them. They might be shocked. thank them for their service, and let them know you're praying for them. See, when we get this upside down, and we do too often, here's what happens. Instead of seeing God as the ultimate authority and respecting those in governing authority, what we do is we respect God and we recognize politics as the ultimate authority. And when you get these collywonkered, everything gets lopsided. And then all of a sudden, we idolize politics. It becomes toxic. One author put it this way, and I've found it to be my experience, so this is not just theory. He wrote it in a book. Today, American Christians are more discipled by American political ideologies than they are biblical theologies. I have found that to be true. And then he says this, and I have found this to be true. More people have left churches over the last decade due to political ideologies than biblical theologies. I just found that to be true. I'm saying that's not just theory. Like when I think of the last 10 years, I can't think of the last 10 years one person that left saying, Pastor Dan, you just preached the word of God is inerrant and inspired, and I can't take it, I'm out of here. Pastor Dan, I'm tired of you preaching that Jesus is the only way, he's the Savior of the Lord, and he's the only way for forgiveness of sin, and I can't think of anybody. But I've had lots of conversations, say, politically. It's interesting to me. I think he says pray for them, encourage them, thank them. And then I think he says pay your taxes and obey the law. Do you see that in there? He says pay your taxes. Follow the law of the land. I think what he's saying is this, if I could make short work of this, as living sacrifices, living in view of God's mercy, I think what he's saying is this. You ready? Lean in. Don't find ways to evade paying your taxes. I know. Like it becomes easy, man. We'll just kind of slide it under the table and won't have to claim it and this, that, and the other thing, right? I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying if I need a permit, I'll get the permit. And he says this, even if I don't agree with the fire code, I'll follow the fire code. I know, guys. I think he says I'm living in view of God's mercy. And I think what he's saying is as followers of Christ, we're not going to be people who complain about the authority, buck the system, and we're always looking for loopholes. I think that's what he's saying. It begs this question, and I'll be really quick about this. What do we do if the government asks us to do something that's contrary to what God reveals in his word? It's a great question. By the way, that's your third R. Resist. We'll resist with appropriate civil disobedience when the government expects obedience that would result in disobedience to God. Resist. If the government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands as followers of Christ, we'll resist. This passage is just low-hanging fruit, easy on this. The apostles, when brought in, said we must obey God rather than human beings. Many of us have heard, we grew up taking history class, of the separation of church and state. Many of you are very aware of that. Originally, it was to keep the state out of the church, but now it's more to keep the church out of the state. Here's the problem for our conversation. The problem is this, when the state tries to define marriage, gender, and when life begins, and other issues, it has become theological. And where the state contradicts God, we side with God. That's the point. Now here's what he says. We resist. We don't rebel or revolt. We resist. That's what he's saying. It's a civil disobedience. It's not some violent insurrection. It's not some violent uprising. And I've had people even today say, what's that about? Well, just think about it. Just let your Bible come alive for a second. Why would it be civil resistance instead of revolt? Because, just do the math with me. We follow a guy who stood before Pilate, and he looked at Pilate, crown of thorns, back ripped open, and he says this before he's crucified, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my followers would fight. It's interesting to me. So we resist. Engage in the process? Absolutely. Speak truth to power? Yes, when possible. Idolize your political party as a follower of Christ? Never. Never. Toxic. It says, therefore live responsibly as temporary citizens here. Are we okay in the room? Yes or no? Because we're not done, all right? Because then he shifts gears and he says this, therefore live urgently as permanent citizens there. Live urgently. As dual citizens, how do we live? Live urgently. And here's where we're going to kind of glide in. He's three things. Three things. Love others, wake up, get dressed. That's what he's going to tell us. Love others, wake up, get dressed. So you got to read Romans 13 in the context of Romans. That's how he's writing this thing. Don't pull it out of there. So in view of God's mercy, here's what happens. And so he says this, I want you to love others. I want you to wake up, get dressed. Look how he starts. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love one, your neighbor, as yourself. Here's what Paul is saying, if I'm reading this right. He's saying, in answer to Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? Apparently a lot. Amen? There you go. In 4 weeks' time, I quoted Shaboozy and Tina Turner. How's that? I had some dude go out after I quoted Shaboozy, and he says, you know something, man? He said, I started listening to the Shaboozy you quoted. That's not why I quoted him, all right? Yeah, apparently love has a lot to do with it. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. He's like, listen, here's what he's saying. It's a debt you'll never pay off. I did this first service, and I couldn't get them to cooperate quite as well, but let's see how you do. This is not, like, don't worry about the people beside you. How many of you have ever been in credit card debt? Just raise your hand. I know, some of you are like, I'm not raising my hand, don't want people to know. It's okay, we have, right? Yeah, and we were young, we're making much money, right? And so you're like, I don't know, got to buy this, and then before you know it, got to buy that, and all of a sudden that thing starts rolling, right? And then you get the statement. Anybody with me on this? You get the statement, and, right, it tells you how much you owe, and you're like, man, we don't got that much, so what do? You pay the monthly fee, right? You pay the monthly fee, get them off your back, and the next month it comes, and what happens? It's like, I don't know, that thing grew. Like, it just keeps growing and growing and growing. Anybody with me? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who never had debt, join the club, right? We have been there. Here's what Paul, like, Dan, why are you telling that story? Because what Paul is saying is this, that every time you and I look in this envelope, the revealed word of God, we are blown away by the ever-increasing, profound, can't get my arms around it, can't see it all, love of God. And he says, the more that leans in on me, I realize that I will never, ever outlove God. I'll never get to the point like, did that check? Over. That's what he's saying. He's saying not only that, but love is the fulfillment of the law. You see that in there. He says love is the fulfillment. He starts mentioning the big 10. Adultery, murder, steal, covet. The first four of the big 10 commandments are about loving God. The last six are about loving others. And here's what Paul is saying. I don't want you to miss this. He's saying love is the fulfillment of the law. I can't remember the person who sang this, but what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Anybody know? Like, have I heard that one? Maybe that's what Paul's referring to. So he says this, love does no harm to a neighbor. Like, maybe these people that are writing these songs have something they're longing for that actually is answered within the gospel. It's interesting. Like, what Paul is saying is love is a fulfillment of the law. I want to tell you something. All of you who would say I'm a follower of Christ, lean in. Do you know something? You can keep the letter of the law and miss the spirit of the law. Do you know that? Like you can do your best to keep the means of the law, miss the ends of the law, and the end and the spirit of the law is love. In fact, if you're taking notes, I'd write it down this way. It says, love others. We should be known for the power of our love, not our love for power. Like, as followers of Christ who live in view of God's mercy, he's saying, I want you to be known for the power of your love, not for your love, and I need to have power so that I can fill in the blank. I think what he's saying is this, as people of God who've been saved from the penalty of sin by the power of God into the people of God, we should be known as a people of love. That's what he's saying. In fact, somebody really important already said this, and it was Jesus. He said, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then John picks up on this theme. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God. For God is love. I think what John is trying to say there is that somehow, in some way, in the culture in which we live, that love needs to be the demonstration of living in view of God's mercies. that the God who loved us, somehow we open the envelope of the recognition of that love and we just spill out day after day, love, love. Here's what love doesn't mean. Love doesn't mean I affirm everything. Do you guys know that? Like that's, our world wants to define it this way. Just love. Daryl and Diana love those two kids that got baptized. Those two kids are going to test you sometimes, aren't they? Amen? Yeah, they're like, already are, right? Daryl's like, yeah, right? And here's the deal. They love them. And so you know what they're going to do? They're not going to just, oh, that's okay. We love you. Do whatever you want. But they're going to love them enough to say, no, 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 that's going to harm you. That's going to be destructive. See how that works? But love doesn't come over here and insulate itself. Daryl and Diana are like, well, you guys are 7 and 8. We'll check in with you when you're 28, 27. Hope things go well, right? They're not going to insulate themselves. The same way, we're not going to love our world if we insulate ourselves creating a Christian subculture. You know what love does? It infiltrates. It gets involved. It gets in the mess. That's exactly what the God full of mercy did when he came. That's what love does. Let me say it this way. Let me say it this way. Okay? When our world, hypothetically speaking, Googles Christian, love is what ought to pop up. I fear too many times that's not what pops up. I think what this means is this, is that there are things that we are against for sure, but our world can't just know what we're against. They probably should know what we're for. I know. I can see it in your eyes. Some of you are like, Dan. Like our world needs to know for sure, okay, we're against abortion, that's great, but they need to know we're for children. That's why I love Pastor Adams, the foster care and adoption group. Like our world can't just hear us open our mouths to make points and arguments. They got to see us open our arms to make a difference somewhere. I think that's what he's saying. And then he goes on and he says this, do this, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Get up! Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I think here's what he's saying. He's saying, wake up. That we should be known as people who are well-informed and willing to get involved. I think what he's saying is this. Stay with me on this, church. I'm so afraid you're going to tune me out right now. He's saying, I want, in view of God's mercy, for you to wake up, understand the moment, understand the story that's above you, that there is a story of God going on. This is my passion as one of your pastors. And I know it's not just mine. It's Aiden's and Ethan's and Adam's and Jonathan's and anybody who speaks up here. Our passion is that you know that there is a story going on above us, that the story of God is playing out. And I think there's a sense to which I want to be informed. Like, God, what are you doing? And then I want to be informed of the story going on around me. I don't want to bury my head in the sand that I don't realize what's going on around me. He said, wake up and be willing to get involved. I read this week. I don't know who to give credit to. I can't remember where I read it. I said there's three kinds of people. People who watch things happen, people who make things happen, and people who have no idea what's happening. Don't be those kind of people. In fact, there's another guy who said it this way, and I love this. Edmund Burke, he said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil was for good people, good men to do nothing. I think it's true. I was reading this book that called the American Church the Great Sleeping Giant of the West. That actually there's pastors from other parts of the world that are praying for the American church, all the resources that we have to our avail, that it would be unleashed for the kingdom of God. Like, fascinating to me. One guy I read this week said this, is that there are a lot of people who die at 35 but don't realize it till they're 75. They stop living. They stop living. Some of you stop living, maybe. Some of you know Pastor Bob Combs. Raise your hand if you know Pastor Bob Combs. Raise your hand. Okay. A lot of you know Pastor Bob. He's probably told you he's good looking and all that kind of good stuff if you ever met him. So he's had a lot of health challenges, and recently he was in the hospital. And he's out. He's here today. But I went to see him, and I spent about 2.5 hours in his hospital room. He had a lot to say. And one of the things he said that I think is maybe worth writing down, that I think is a powerful mantra of his life. He said it, if he said it once, I bet he said it 10 times to me in that 2.5 hours. He said this, said, Dan, I want to live until I die. Oh, that's powerful. Like, I don't want to stop living until my last breath, till God's done with me. I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's like, hey, live. Like, wake up. Like, get involved. I think what he's saying to the church is, don't just be okay with attending church until the rapture, but somehow be the church. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, wake up. I think he's saying, love others. And then I think he's saying this, and this is where we'll end. Night's nearly over. Day's almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension, jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. I think he's just simply saying this. Get dressed, right? I don't know. Is anybody else in the room? I need an all play moment here. Anybody else fashion challenged in the room? Raise your hand if you're fashion challenged, right? Let me ask you this. How many of you have a hard time matching? You don't match real well. Okay. You're my tribe right there, right? So here's I don't always match well. And you need to know something, that when I come on Sunday mornings, a lot of times I get dressed in the dark. And so if my wife hasn't picked my clothes out the night before, you have no idea what you might get up here. Amen? But occasionally what I'll do is, actually, don't I do this? Every morning, I'll come down to her, I'll stand in front of her, and I'll say this, do I match? Occasionally, she'll be like, you need to go take that off, and you need to put this on. Amen? Like, I need adult garanimals, I think is what I need, right? Here is what Paul is saying, that the Christian life is about putting off and putting on. That's all he's saying. I love the way Diana said it. Did you hear what she said at the end of her testimony? She said, I'm saying yes to Jesus today and every day. And sometimes that every day is like, I'm going to put off and I'm going to put on. That's what that means. I would write it down this way. If you're taking notes, write it down this way. That getting dressed is, we're people who take sin seriously and surrender to Christ completely. I think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's saying is we take sin seriously. He's saying get rid of things that show a lack of personal discipline, carousing. That word simply means inappropriate, improper actions, orgies, hooligans, things like that. Drunkenness, I don't need to explain that. You probably get that. And then he says this, get rid of things that show a lack of moral integrity, sexual immorality. The word he uses is the word term for bed. What he's saying is stay out of bed with someone else's partner, someone who's not your spouse. That's what he's saying. Then he uses this word debauchery, and we don't really use that today, but it's one of the ugliest words in the Greek language. It means shameless immorality, and it reminds me of Jeremiah 6, where it says, I think it's Jeremiah 6, around there, but I think it's chapter 6, where he says, these people, the prophet Jeremiah says this, these people have gotten so used to sin, they rationalize it, they normalize it, that they don't even blush anymore. It's almost like he could preach that today, isn't it? We don't even, like, don't, listen. I know what you're doing. I can see it in your eyes. Don't think about whoever you're thinking about, those people out there. I think he's talking to us in here. And he says, then I want you to get rid of things that lack relational harmony and dissension and jealousy. That's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this, is that we're people who take sin seriously. I read this week and it fascinated me. It says that we are people who we're products of a revolution of morality. Stay with us. We're products of a revolution of morality. And this theologian, his name is Theo Hobson, said it this way. What has happened is this. What was universally condemned is now universally celebrated. What was universally celebrated is now universally condemned. And number three, those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. See, we live in that culture. It's like this toxic cauldron. And I think what Paul is saying is, don't be the frog in the kettle. You know that story where the heat little by little gets turned up till he boils in the kettle? But he's saying this, we take sin so seriously. Aiden taught us this, did a fabulous job teaching us this. He says, hate what is evil. Not who is evil, hate what is evil. Like in my life, I'm going to hate what is evil because I realize some things, that sin is terminal. It's not trivial. I was listening to a preacher this week, and I just want to share this with you because I agree with him. He said this, and I want to say this to you with all humility. I wish for one day you guys could be pastors and sit in my office or JC's office or Aiden's office or whoever's. And listen listen to the destructiveness of the people, like that literally as they get involved in all, it just tears marriages and families and lives apart. Like, I think it's all Paul was saying. It's like we live in a world that normalizes it, tolerates it. It's like, okay, with it. And the frog in the kettle, the temperature gets up. And he's like, no, it's terminal. I think what he's saying is simply that if we're going to take sin seriously, that somehow we got to go from struggling, right? No, stay with me on this. Struggling to specifically confessing. You're saying, Dan, help me understand that. I think it's become in vogue, faddish in Christian culture. And this is good if this is where you're at, but we need to go another step. Here's what we do, and we feel like it's a little therapeutic healing for the day. We say this, you know, I really struggle with fill in the blank. And so, I struggle with anger. And then I feel a little better and then you say, I struggle with it too. Or I struggle with lust. I do too. And like we feel better. But the problem is, it doesn't kill what I'm struggling with. And I think what I read this last week was this, I got to go from struggling, I struggle. We can get so comfortable saying, I struggle with it. We're just like a bunch of strugglers, like, and we do struggle, to specifically saying, I struggle with anger. Because that person is getting noticed and I keep getting overlooked. And now I've specifically mentioned. And then all of a sudden it's like, that's the deal. I think what he's saying is I need to be merciless with it. I need to, like, he uses other verbs like kill it so that you can clothe yourself with Christ. Because what he says is this, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take off that and I want you to put on Jesus. And that's where we end. He says, put on Jesus. Everybody look here, and then I'm done. Okay? Then I'm done. He's saying this, Norton Campus Grace Church, whatever you do, don't you dare use this book as something just to prove your point or make your argument. The intention of this book is to point you to Jesus, to show you Jesus. And the more you come to this book, you behold Jesus. And here's what I want you to know. You will become what you behold. And when I look in here, I realize that as I look, I see Jesus. And you know what I do? I put off the bitterness that is a natural impulse of my heart. And I put on forgiveness, which is putting on Christ. When I come and I behold Jesus, I put off the pride of my heart, which is the natural inclination of my heart, and I put on the humility of Christ. When I come and I behold Jesus in view of God's mercy, I put off self-centeredness, which is a natural instinct, and I put on Christ, the one who was God, didn't consider equality with God, something to grasp, made himself a servant, humbled himself, became obedient to death. When I come to this book, I behold Christ and I put off my preoccupation with revenge, my preoccupation with getting people back, and I put on the spirit of the one that I behold, who entrusted himself to God when he was treated unjustly, believing he always makes the right call. When I come, I behold Christ, and all of a sudden, I stop, I take off the lens, and some of us are there, and some of you are there, and I'm glad you're here, this lens that always looks at everybody through suspicion and cynicism, and I put on a lens, the lens of Christ, that looks at people through compassion. You see how that works? It's put on, put off. When I come, I take off this mission that's all about me, I'm going to live it up, and it's my life, and I'm going to do it my way, and I wrap myself in the mission of Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he wrote Romans 13. Because quite frankly, the mission of Christ was to seek and to save the lost. As people who lived in view of God's mercy, loved others, got informed and got involved, took sin serious, and surrendered completely to Christ, so that a world out here would see a God who's full of mercy. I'd love for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to pray, and I'm going to dismiss you. As your heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor, and I'd love for you to do this. Like, don't tune out now. I'm going to ask you there in the quietness of this moment to ask God to show you what he wants you to do with his word today. To come every week expecting an encounter with the living God. His word is powerful. Just say, God, what do you want me to do? Is there a sin I need to confess? Is there somebody in my life that I need to run into their life and demonstrate love? Do I need to become informed of the story above me and the story of God? And maybe I need to jump into a group. Maybe I need to begin reading my Bible. Maybe I need to get informed of the story around me and my neighbors. Maybe just ask him if you match. Just ask him if you match. And if he tells you to put off something and put something else on, then trust him. Because God, what we long for more than anything is that our world see a God who is full of mercy. And so we live in view of your mercy in a way that would give our world full view of your mercy. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.